Well, it's good to be back with you, brothers and sisters. If you have a Bible, please turn to Luke 24. Be in the Gospel of Luke today, Luke chapter 24, and go to verse 33. And for you kids, I'm going to have you draw three more pictures today, so feel free to get some paper ready. Looks like some people are already ready, so that's good. All right. Well, go to Luke 24. We're going to start reading from, like I said, verse 33. The focus of the message will be starting in verse 44, but I want to begin in verse 33 to just build the larger context for our focus. Luke 24, verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you," referring before his crucifixion, "that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Let us pray as we dive into God's word. Holy Father, we praise you for revealing to us Christ, all these details, all this insight into how he relates to his disciples back in the day, but also to us here in the 21st century. Lord God, we pray for humble hearts, Lord. There are some very heavy, challenging implications in this text for us believers, for our local churches. We pray, Lord, that you would give us humility and an eager reception of your commandments. Lord, may the person and work of Christ and the worthiness of his name, the glory of his name, may that draw our worship, and then subsequently may it draw out our obedience and our responsibility, God, that we will fulfill our responsibility to do our part in the Great Commission, Lord. We pray that you would give us eager ears, you would give us eager hearts to ultimately proclaim the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I want to begin today by addressing three possible misconceptions about the Great Commission. I want to do this so that every believer in this room has their ears perked up. I want us to feel how relevant this following message from Luke 24 really is for every Christian and for every local church, including this one. So let me begin with misconception number one. The Great Commission is only for the spiritual elite. Misconception number one, the Great Commission is only for the spiritual elite. Someone may say this was a task only for the apostles, Peter, James, John, and the rest of the 11, and that the other lay people were not held responsible for carrying out the Great Commission. But pay close attention to the very beginning of the passage that we just read in verse 33. pay close attention there. Verse 33, it says, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and then those who were with them, those who were with the 11. Then Jesus goes on to say what he says to this entire group, and this entire group is composed of, yes, the 11 apostles, those especially anointed and blessed and appointed by Christ, but also a group that we could maybe call just lay people, normal Christians. The apostles definitely had a special authority to build the early church, but this did not exclude normal Christians from preaching the gospel as well to the world. That's misconception number one. Number two, misconception number two, the Great Commission is individualistic. Individualistic. This is the idea that this task can be carried out without the local church. The idea that Christians should operate individually as evangelists with no connection to a local church. In other words, this is an individual's task, not a corporate task. But you don't have to be a smart, insightful theologian to realize that this very group in Luke 24 and the one mentioned that I just mentioned in verse 33 will be the initial group to start what? The local church in Jerusalem. So you can say the founding members of the local church in Jerusalem are present here. Jesus is basically, therefore, addressing a local church in this passage. The local church, as many of you know, is where sound doctrine is taught. The local church is where discipling takes place. The local church is where the ordinances are recognized. The Great Commission, therefore, is a corporate task. And finally, misconception number three, the Great Commission is for international missionaries. The Great Commission is for international missionaries. When we hear the term nations, as we do in Matthew 28, verse 19, as well as in this text here in Luke 24, verse 47, we naturally think, and there's nothing wrong, it's kind of a natural implication of hearing that word, nations, we naturally begin to think of crossing national borders. We begin to think along those lines. But the Greek term ethne, which is translated to nations in these two passages in Luke 24 and in Matthew 28, is better understood as people groups in these two passages. People groups are those groups who are defined by distinct language, dialect, or culture rather than nationality or national borders. So rather than thinking, let's use China as an example. Hey, we already reached China because there's a lot of good churches over there in China inside the borders or the boundaries of China, the Republic of China. But instead, we should be thinking, if we're going to be consistent with what Jesus is getting at here in Matthew 28 or Luke 24, which cultural and linguistic groups in China have been reached with the gospel? We should be asking that question instead. Let's bring it back here to the United States and the U.S. Rather than thinking, hey, we have tons of good churches in the United States. We have so many churches that, you know, sign off on the nine marks, and they have sound doctrine and gospel preaching from their pulpits. Instead of just thinking, all right, the U.S. is good because of a lot of good churches, sound churches, we should still be thinking, which cultural and linguistic pockets in our nation still need a greater gospel presence in our nation? And here in Louisville, bringing it here to Louisville, we need to be thinking which cultural pockets of our city need to have a greater gospel presence. Therefore, the Great Commission is not exclusively an international task. It is also a local task for us. In summary, the Great Commission is for every believer. The Great Commission is a corporate task, and the Great Commission is also a local task. I want all of us, like I said a few moments ago, the reason why I bring up these three possible misconceptions is because I want all of us to be listening to this message that we're about to hear from Luke 24. I want all of us to be attentively listening to this passage. I don't want anyone to tune out thinking this message is for the spiritual elite, thinking that only some individuals need to hear it, or thinking that this message is just for those who want to go overseas one day. Every Christian in this room needs to listen up. Every church, every local church needs to listen up. The Great Commission is for everyone. Now let's transition to Luke 24, and I want to begin with a question that we should be asking ourselves. How do we get ready for the Great Commission? How do we get ready for the Great Commission? How do we get ready to preach the gospel, disciple new converts, grow them in the faith, and repeat that entire process? How do we prepare ourselves? Do we need to start taking public speaking classes? Do we need to learn business strategies, marketing strategies, sales strategies to implement into the Great Commission? Do we need to go to seminary? Do we need to take certain seminary classes? Do we need to audit certain classes at Southern Seminary? No, Jesus says we do not. Jesus says we do not. In Luke 24, our text from verse 44 to 53, we find out what Jesus does want us to do to prepare for the Great Commission. With Pentecost coming up, which is the event recorded in Acts chapter 2, that's right around the corner, probably only several days away from this event in Luke 24, Jesus has his disciples prepare for the Great Commission. And just for clarity purposes, when I say disciples today, I am referring to all the believers in this passage, both the 11 apostles and also the rest of the group. How Jesus had the disciples prepare was foundational for the success they had in evangelizing the world, as it is recorded in the book of Acts. Their preparation was key for penetrating the Jewish and Roman world with the gospel in the first century. Therefore, it is appropriate to ask, how did Jesus get them ready? How did Jesus get them ready for the Great Commission? Whatever they did to prepare is what we need to do to prepare. For I want to call this sermon the pregame routine. The pregame routine. I want us to learn from and imitate the disciples' pregame routine. What's a pregame routine, you may ask? A pregame routine is what athletes go through as they prepare to hit the field or the court. They have a favorite pregame meal. They have a favorite pregame song. They have a pregame nap sometimes. They go through a routine so that they can maximize their performance in competition. In the same way, Jesus has his disciples go through a pre-mission routine, you could say. There are three ways, according to this text, Jesus had his disciples prepare for the mission, and these are also the three ways we must prepare for the mission. Number one, we must prepare an informed mind. Number two, we must prepare a humble spirit. And number three, we must prepare a worshipful heart. First way, beginning with the first one, first way we must prepare for the Great Commission is to have an informed mind. An informed mind. Kids, it's your time to draw a library. You know what a library is? Bunch of books, shelves, tables. Draw a library. Go back to verse 44. We're going to read all the way down to verse 48 again in Luke 24. Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." In verse 44, Jesus reiterates what he used to say before the cross, that everything written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So the Old Testament must be fulfilled. For instance, if you look back to Luke 18, verse 31, that's where Jesus said this, taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He had already been saying this. He had already been having this dialogue with the apostles, with the disciples. But just like the two disciples, if you read a little bit earlier in Luke 24, just like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, these guys were also slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. So what does Jesus do? Verse 45. Therefore, Jesus shows his sovereign power. In verse 45, he opened their minds. Opened their minds to understand the Old Testament scriptures. In his sovereignty, Jesus gives them clarity. What was gray before became black and white as the greatest expositor in human history expounds the Old Testament scriptures. As a result, what did they come to clearly understand? Answer found in verse 46. Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus highlights three things here. He highlights that the Old Testament testified of, one, a suffering Messiah; number two, a resurrected Messiah; and number three, the evangelization of the nations. And I don't want to take too much time going into the Old Testament texts that Jesus has in mind here, but I do want to provide some passages you can look into on your own time. He's most definitely referring to pinnacle texts like Isaiah 53, which I trust many of us are familiar with, which obviously Isaiah 53 foreshadows the death and resurrection of the coming Messiah. And most definitely a pinnacle text like Genesis 12, verse 3, where God speaks to Abraham and where God promises to bless the nations, emphasis on that, the nations through Abraham's descendants, which obviously then points to the fact that God was always interested in the salvation of the entire world, not just in Israel. Clearly, Jesus desires his people to be knowledgeable about the scriptures. And especially, I want us to get this, especially in the context of the Great Commission. He wants us to have an informed mind with the scriptures, saturated with biblical truth. Minds saturated with biblical truth with a view towards reaching the lost. Notice the timing here. Pentecost was right around the corner, several days away. Jesus could not have disciples who were prepared, or unprepared theologically to deliver the gospel message. Jesus equips them here with their preaching material, essentially, and that is the written word of God. Therefore, their message does not come from their own intellect or their logic. It comes directly from the written word of God. While intellect and logic have their place, the scriptures are the main thrust, amen, of our evangelistic message. If you take a look, and feel free to flip there just to kind of survey Acts chapter 2, if you take a look at how the disciples preach in the book of Acts, you will see that their message was based on the Old Testament. This is, Acts 2 is Peter's great sermon, right, as he confronts his enemies, as he confronts the enemies of Christ and preaches this amazing sermon. And if you survey, starting around in verse 30, as Peter is preaching, he is citing Joel 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 132, Psalm 110. He is just going through the Old Testament scriptures as he delivers the message of Christ and the message of salvation to the lost. Therefore, for our evangelism, we simply declare what God has already declared in the scriptures. We do not trust ourselves. We do not trust our intellectual arguments. We trust in the declaration of the life-giving words of the true and living God who still speaks through the scriptures. Jesus informs us with the scriptures so that, super key here, so that we may declare the scriptures. I want to spend some time exploring that thought. We must read our Bibles. We must explore our Bibles. We must study our Bibles with a view towards declaring the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost. The more knowledge you build up in the scriptures, the more equipped you are to engage the world. You have to adopt the mentality that Bible reading is not just for yourself. Sermon listening is not just for yourself. My brother James Dorman said this recently: the lost have no New Year's Bible reading plan. They are not in Genesis 1 yesterday. They have no plans to expose themselves to God's infallible word. We must bring it to them. How will the lost hear their 2020 Bible reading plan unless we bring it? Are you ready to preach the gospel because you have a mind saturated with the scriptures, with biblical truth? And you have that mind saturated with a view towards proclaiming the good news of salvation to the lost. Are you ready to preach the gospel because you have God's thoughts, God's arguments, God's appeals filling up your mind? Or, alternatively, are you unprepared to preach the gospel because your mind is full of worldliness? It's full of politics, sports, entertainment, trivial things, passing things, temporary things. Are you unprepared because even though you have Bible knowledge, maybe, you only consume the Bible for your own holiness, but you don't care for the spiritual well-being of others? To drive this home, I want to provide an analogy. What if you met somebody who attends Harvard University, the prestigious Ivy League university? Got into Harvard, you know he has ability if he got into Harvard. I mean, we all know this guy is on another level ahead of us, intellectually, academically. He's way ahead of us. He has ability, but he never goes to class, barely passes his classes, is almost on academic probation, and spends all of his time messing around with recreational activities. For us normal people who don't have that kind of ability, we would say, man, like, that guy is completely wasting his education. Well, would God say that to you? Would God say you are wasting your education by neglecting the word? You got pastors willing to teach you, spend time going through the word with you. We have the internet. We have internet resources galore that we may have study tools to dive deep and deep into the scriptures. You have books and Bible encyclopedias that persecuted Christians around the world would only dream of having. And yet, do you waste these resources and occupy your mind with trivial things, with worldly things? Now let's change it up. What if you met someone who did well at Harvard? He studied hard, did really well, made the most, and maximized his education there. And he went on to med school, accumulated knowledge that would greatly advance cancer research. But he never became a doctor. Never contributed to the research field. And instead, went back home and just decided to run experiments in his own basement for his own pleasure, at his own time. You would say that's a misuse of education. Well, would God say that to you? Would God say that you are misusing his word? You have the privilege of having the life-saving gospel message at your own fingertips that have the power to give eternal life to sinners, to basically everyone in your community, And yet you hide this message by keeping it only to yourself. Oh, I want to make sure I have a biblical worldview. I want to make sure I can analyze the current events from a biblical perspective. I want to make sure my family has a clean biblical perspective on life. But outside the four walls of your home, you aren't concerned about declaring biblical truth. Oh, you love discussing theology with your buddies, having an internal discussion about how theology meets politics and how you try to make sense of all the current events, how your theological perspective helps you understand how bad this politician is and how bad that politician is. But outside of your inner group, you aren't interested in declaring the biblical truths of the gospel to a world that is plunging into hell. We must prepare ourselves to do the work of evangelism and discipleship by, yes, most definitely, one, being in the Word, but we got to do that with a view towards reaching sinners. We study our Bibles to be, I'm going to emphasize this word here, useful witnesses. Useful witnesses. And that's the language that Jesus uses in verse 48 here in Luke 24. As Jesus says in verse 48, we are witnesses to how the scriptures testify of the Messiah who is the Savior of the world. If you have opened up the Bible and believed in its message, you are a witness to God's testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. A witness, as you know, is someone who testifies of what he or she has seen. And that's how Jesus also understands a witness. If you look over to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you see this. He says there, but you, speaking to his disciples again, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be what? My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Do you think he means they'll be studying their Bibles, reading their Bibles in isolated cubicles, going through Logos software, and they just happen to be in these locations around the globe? Oh, of course not. He expects them to function as witnesses who are publicly testifying of what they had seen. A witness is only useful as long as he or she publicly speaks out and speaks up about what he or she saw. There's an investigation, a criminal investigation, and the key witness is brought in right into the police department. And this is the guy, let's say, who saw the entire event unfold. He saw the weapon, he saw the crime, he saw the suspect, he's involved with all the people who were victimized. If that witness doesn't speak up in that moment and tell the truth, he's a useless witness. His witness of those things is useless. And brothers and sisters and friends, this rings true for us. If we are not declaring the good news of Jesus Christ to this world, our witness of the excellencies and glories of Christ are becoming useless. Conclusion, Jesus desires to have useful witnesses who are informed with the Word of God. Therefore, we must prepare ourselves to reach the world by filling our minds with the written Word of God. And we must do so with a view towards edifying our own souls. Yes, most definitely. That's another sermon in and of itself. But also, we must be ready to preach. We must study the Scriptures to be ready to preach the gospel to the lost. That's the first way we prepare ourselves for the Great Commission. The second way is to have a humble spirit. The second way we prepare for the Great Commission is by having a humble spirit. Kids, it's your time to draw someone who's on his or her knees praying in their prayer closet. They are praying. Verse 49, just one verse here for this point. Jesus has spoken. And the narrative continues, verse 49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Believers must humbly wait and pray for the help of the Holy Spirit in their evangelistic endeavors. When Jesus says, the promise of my Father, it is a reference to the Father promising to send the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said previously in John 14:26, don't turn there, I'll just read it real quickly. He said there, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus reminds them that he and the Father will send the Holy Spirit and tells them, and this is so interesting, to stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit arrives and empowers them to preach the gospel at Pentecost, as we see in Acts chapter 2. Now you gotta think, just pause and think, you gotta think, after Jesus opened their minds, right, to the scriptures, and the testimony of the Old Testament is now crystal clear to Peter, James, and John, the 11, and the rest of the disciples, that there must have been at least one person, and my guess would be that it was Peter, who was like, all right, let's go. Let's go do this. Early morning tomorrow, 5 a.m., we got breakfast, and we're heading out, and we're going to preach Christ to Jerusalem. But what does Jesus say? He basically says, hold up. Wait a second. You need the Holy Spirit. Maybe you are the person, you are the Christian who is already informed with the Word of God. On top of that, you are already zealous for souls to come to Christ. Those are not your issues. You have lots of experience in evangelism. You've been diligent in your study of apologetics. You are active in preaching the gospel to your community. You've done mission trips before. You know what it's like. You would consider yourself to be a pretty faithful evangelist. But even at that point, have you acknowledged your limitations? Have you acknowledged that it is only the Holy Spirit who can grant you that perfect mixture of love and boldness simultaneously? Have you acknowledged that it's the Spirit who gives you remembrance of certain passages as you're talking to people about the gospel? If you're the Christian who is a little overconfident, you need to hear Jesus' words here in verse 49. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And to be perfectly honest, Jesus here is primarily talking about a one-time event when the Spirit came down at Pentecost. So in that sense, this text doesn't directly apply to us, but it does apply to us in the sense that all believers need to be accompanied by the Holy Spirit for any faithful evangelism. For example, even Paul, a mighty evangelist, as we would all agree, understood this need for the Spirit to empower him. Now feel free to go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, to glance over there. I believe here Paul wanted prayer for the presence of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. Ephesians 6, 19 to 20, even though he doesn't explicitly mention the Holy Spirit here, he asks there, pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. If Paul prayed this for himself and even asked other Christians to pray on his behalf in this regard, then we need to do the same. This is what humble Christians do, right? Pray. If you meet a humble Christian, you're like, yeah, this gal probably prays regularly. Therefore, it's not a surprise that after the believers received this word from Jesus in Luke 24, they waited on the Spirit in prayer. It's a beautiful text. Feel free. Actually, I really do want you to go to Acts chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. Acts 1, 12 to 14. This is after the ascension has taken place. They return to Jerusalem. And we learn some very interesting details. They return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And verse 14, here it is. I want you guys to see this. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. And notice it's not a one-time thing. They were devoting. This was a regular thing that was occurring. They were devoting themselves to prayer together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. One of the things they must have been praying for was for God to finally send them the Holy Spirit to fulfill the upcoming task of the Great Commission. Guys, these are truths that maybe we know in theory, but we really need to meditate upon. A prayerless church will never reach the community. A prayerful church can reach the community. A prayerful church recognizes the truth of John 15, verse 5, this humbling verse, John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. When was the last time you prayed that God would strengthen you to preach the gospel to a lost soul? When was the last time you begged and begged that God would give you words to speak to your neighbor? When was the last time you gathered together corporately with full attendance here in this building, let's say, to pray for the Spirit of God to powerfully work through this particular local church to reach the city of Louisville? Are you ready to preach the gospel because you have steeped yourself in humble begging prayer before the throne of God? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He will hear the humbled Christian who recognizes his or her limitations and say, I don't have enough mental capacity. I feel like I don't have enough time in my schedule. I feel like I am not intellectually capable. I feel like I don't have the personality. But if you have a hunger for souls, if you have a hunger for people to come to Christ, and you posture yourself before the throne of God in that way, he will hear you. So go to him in prayer. Beg him to use you for the spread of the gospel. That was number two. We must prepare ourselves for the Great Commission with an informed mind, a humble spirit, and now finally, a worshipful heart. Okay, this is the final third picture. Just simply draw someone raising their hands up into the sky, worshiping God. We need a worshipful heart if we're going to prepare properly for the Great Commission. Verse 50 to all the way to the end, verse 53 in Luke 24. And he led them out as far as Bethany. So they're heading back towards Jerusalem. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Worshiping Christ is essential to preparing for the Great Commission. Because you gotta love Christ more than you love people. Verse 50 is beautiful. After this mighty task has been given to the disciples, Jesus blesses them. What he probably did was bless them with his promises, similar to what we hear at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, I will be with you always until the end of the age. And he also graciously has them witness in person, in real time, the ascension as it takes place in verse 51. He didn't have them witness the resurrection in real time as it happened, but with the ascension, he graciously gives them the privilege to see him go up into heaven. And surely it must have been an amazing sight. It must have been an amazing sight to see the Son of God victoriously going back to the heavenly places. They had just spent 40 days fellowshipping with the resurrected Jesus Christ, and they probably wanted more of him. And then we get a hint of this in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Don't turn there. But this is the exact same event according to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight, And while they were, notice this, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, two angels show up, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Don't you get the sense here? As they're gazing and gazing and looking, that they wanted to soak in every last second of being with Jesus. They were enthralled by him. Can't you sense their love? Even if it's a half a second, they just want to see him one last time. And their love for Christ is confirmed in verses 52 to 53. And they worshiped him. The response is worship, joy, and blessing God. That's the response to witnessing Jesus, reflecting upon the person, work, and ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus had ministered to them, taught them, blessed them, loved them, and as a result, they were in a place of worship in their hearts, full of joy, blessing God. Now, why is worshiping Christ essential to the Great Commission? Why does Jesus have them worship in preparation for the Great Commission? Why is this so critical? Well, frankly, because people will let you down. If you're going to evangelize and disciple people, ultimately for their sake, ultimately for their sake, I mean, some of you already know, you will be disappointed. People will reject the gospel, sometimes angrily, with great hostility. Many people will reject the gospel, and you'll be tempted to give up. And even when a new convert appears and they start to do a Bible study with you, they walk away from the faith right when you thought they were building some steam. People you disciple stop returning your phone calls and your emails and your text messages. Why is worshiping Christ essential to the Great Commission? Because you need to love Christ more than you love people. You must recognize he is worthy of, yes, your worship, your obedience, and also the worship of others. It is when we are consumed with Christ and find ourselves bowing down before the preeminence and glory of Christ that we find endurance and faithfulness to do our part in the Great Commission. This is the idea of John 14, 15, when Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." I think, therefore, it's safe to say, if you love me, if you worship me, if you love me, you will follow through with the Great Commission. You gotta love Christ before you love the lost. If you love Christ, you will want to see him receive worship. This is one of my favorite, like, random verses in the Bible, 3 John verse 7. It says, "Therefore they," these gospel laborers, these gospel preachers, "have gone out for" what? "The sake of the name." They went out for the name of Jesus Christ, for the name of Christ to be honored and recognized and bow down to and worship. They went out for the glory of Christ. As many of you have heard this story, this principle is dramatically encapsulated in the well-told story about two young Moravian missionaries from Europe in the 18th century. And when two young Moravians sold themselves into slavery willingly to have access to slaves who didn't have access to the gospel due to an atheistic slave owner, as they sailed off as newly purchased slaves, and as their family members wept at the harbor, the two Moravians famously said, "May the Lamb that was slain received the reward of his suffering." Ultimately, it wasn't about the slaves who needed the gospel in their situation. It was ultimately about Christ gaining his worshipers. As Piper has famously said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Is it possible that the main reason why you don't evangelize and disciple, it's not because you're timid. It's not because you're shy. It's not because you don't know enough of the Bible. It's not even because you don't love your neighbor. It's because you don't love Christ. You don't want to see him exalted and enthroned in the souls of men. You don't want to see him exalted among the people groups. You are disinterested in him being praised throughout the world. And guys, if that's you, brother and sister in Christ, you need to urgently repent today, right after the service. It's a horrific shame to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and have no interest in the exaltation of his name among the nations. But if you find yourself in a state of worship, you love Jesus. Now, forget about any evangelistic tips or methods or any of that. You just love Christ. You find yourself in a state of worship before the throne of Jesus Christ. You might not have a seminary degree. You might not have the personality. But if you are drawn to Christ in true worship, you are on the precipice of being a faithful herald and proclaimer of the gospel. You're right there. If that is you, if I just described you, God can and God will use you. In conclusion, if we will ever be faithful, consistent, and bold in our witness for Christ, we must be informed, humble, and worshipful. Those were the preliminary foundational characteristics and qualities of the Christians who, as the scripture says, turned the world upside down in the book of Acts. May we follow suit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I said last week, we feel the depth of our inabilities and our weaknesses and our flaws whenever we consider any commandment, but most definitely the priority of the Great Commission to proclaim the gospel and to disciple people, Lord, into the presence of Jesus Christ, Lord. We pray that your strength, your sovereignty, your authority will be applied to us, Lord, so that we may be humbled, we may learn, and we may worship your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all praise, not only here, not only in this church, not just in Louisville, but all across the globe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.